From the response of that, I thought I would preach another series of sermons this summer from Proverbs chapter 6. I'm sure some of you have heard, at least in the past, of the seven deadly sins. And back when I was in Bridgewater, I was asked to preach a series of sermons on the seven deadly sins, and was surprised to find that that list isn't found per se in any one place in the Scriptures. But there is a place that speaks of the seven sins that God hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. And I thought it would be a worthwhile effort to take a look at those verses. And we will, the Lord willing, do so for the next 7 weeks anyway. I don't know if we'll stay in the evening with all of the messages, but we will take a look at this portion of God's Word. We'll read Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. And it's kind of interesting. There's a description of a perverse man from verses 12 and following. And a number of the things that describe him come to be in the summary list from verses 17 through 19 of the seven things that God hates. So let's start at verse 1 as we read the Word of God. My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in a pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. Do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself, plead with your friend, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles with his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Beloved congregation of our Lord, I mentioned earlier that there, I guess it was kind of a surprise to me, but not entirely, that the seven deadly sins are quite distinguishable from the seven sins which God hates, which are an abomination to Him. And I thought it would be interesting. My understanding is that the seven deadly sins arise out of scholastic, Roman Catholic scholasticism, though I'm not absolutely sure on that. And I was wondering how many of the seven deadly sins we might be able to guess. So, if you have a guess for what the seven deadly sins are, raise your hand and I'll call on you. Go. Amy. Sloth is one of them. It's called laziness. Another one. wrath or anger. Correct. Another one. I'm forgetting your name for a moment. Mark. If you're ever not sure who somebody is, just say Mark, and you're probably right. Pride. It's on the list. Daniel. Greed is also on the list. Another one. Lust is the first one on the list. There's two more. Envy is on there. And gluttony is on there. Very good. We have, and each of those are clearly sins forbidden by the Word. They're just not found in any one place in the Scriptures. And what I'm hoping to do as we go through these seven things that God hates is we're not just going to talk about the bad. Because the Word of God, when it forbids the bad, it has a reciprocal character. And by reciprocal, it means that it has, whenever you find a commandment against something, there is an implicit command for something else. The best explanation I've ever seen of this is in the Westminster Larger Catechism before it explains each of the different commandments. It speaks about how when the Lord forbids one thing, He is in fact commanding another thing. For instance, and I remember some of you will have heard this at camp, when the Lord forbids having no other gods before me, what's the positive there? You shall worship only the living and true God. Or when you're told not to commit adultery, what are you really being told but to live a chaste and pure life? That immorality is to be fled from. We are not to be party to it. And you take any of the commandments, any of the instructions of the Word of God, and there's always that flip side. In fact, you read the New Testament epistles, and when we're told not to do certain things or not to be a certain way, we are in fact being instructed in not only the way we shouldn't go, but we are being instructed in the way that we should go. And so if you look at the bulletin or at the outline for this evening's sermon in the bulletin, we're going to have the same outline for each of the sermons I might break this. I might do like four of them and then pick up three more sometime later. We'll just see how it goes. But we're going to try to understand the particular sin. We're going to ask the question, well, why does God hate that sin? I mean, of all the different sins, you'd think that maybe homosexuality would be in there. You'd think that maybe divorce would be in there. You'd think that, there's lots of sins. Like even the crime of murder would be in there. I guess it kind of is, and they're quick to shed blood. But there are some things that you might think would be on the top seven list that don't make it. And it does, I think, instruct us in the character of God and of that which He is longing for and desires to find in the hearts and the lives of His people. So understanding the sin, how we might avoid those sins, and then recognizing the things that are bad, the things we're not supposed to do, we're going to look and study what it is that what virtue is this sin, what virtue is desired by this sin being described in the way or in the manner that it is. So if we come to verse 16, it says, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to Him." And this is kind of a setup we see in Hebrew wisdom literature a number of places. There's this one example here. You can read Proverbs chapter 30, and there's like three or four more examples. There's three things that the earth rebels against, or there are three things, four, that are, and really it's the fourth one, or the seventh one, that's kind of the crowning one. And so we're gonna see, and it's interesting to me, how in this list of seven sins, the sin that God hates the most, apparently, is the sin of sowing discord among brethren. And we'll see how it makes sense. But it's just interesting to me. And you look at the history of various churches, almost everywhere, there have come in among them turmoils and trials and troubles. And of course, what that is showing is that it's just contrary to the way it should be. And it's not at all what the Lord has designed and called for. In fact, Psalm 133, 134, I always forget which one it is, where God promises His blessing where His brethren dwell to gather in unity. In fact, I heard R.C. Sproul make a comment this past week on the tapes that I was listening to. And he said that the church has really no right to expect God's blessing until and unless it gets the gospel right. And I think that's kind of cool. That if we hope and pray for God's blessing, it must be that we get the gospel right first. And I think that's what our heritage and our as we carry on the Reformed tradition provides us with, this very able encouragement. Well, let's go on. The first sin in verse 17. So our text is mostly just 17a. Next week, 17b. The following week, 17c. Well, 17a says a proud look. If you look at the actual Hebrew, it says haughty eyes. And of course, this couplet of words, this haughty eyes, proud look, is brought together in a number of places. If you have a Bible that has footnotes, it would probably bring you to either Psalm 101, verse 5, or else Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4. And I'll read these. Proverbs 21:4 says, "A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin." Psalm 105 is describing, the psalmist is saying, these things are, I will not stand, I will not tolerate. And right there it says, "A proud heart and a haughty look I will not endure." And so then the question becomes, why would a proud look be something that God hates? A proud look. Well, I would suggest to you that both the action and what's behind the action is that which brings about the despising of that action, that sin, by God. For just think, if you will, what is the greatest commandment? We read it in Luke chapter 10 a few moments ago. The young man gets it right. How do you read the law? That we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and with all our strength, and our neighbor as myself, as ourself. And of course, if that's the will of God, then a proud or arrogant look whereby you elevate yourself above others and think more and higher of yourself than you ought, you're reversing the order of the way things should be. For God is Almighty, He is the Sovereign Lord, and we are not. At best, we are His willful servants, called and responsible to do His will. And so really the problem with a haughty look is there's a fundamental flaw in the order of creation. For to exalt oneself is the reverse of humbling oneself before Almighty God. For a heart that doesn't know its place and doesn't know its relationship to others is not where it ought to be. And so, a haughty look, a proud look, if you will, like all sin, is a form of rebellion against God. And it is right that such would be hated by Him. And so what we find in this sin, if we are to understand it, we are to see that to have a haughty look is to falsely esteem oneself as better than another. And if you think about how we live and how the world works, there is a tendency to depersonalize other people. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen these specials on like the Discovery Channel or maybe the military channel where they're telling how they bring how they turn people like us into soldiers who might go to war. Well, one of the first things that they need to do if they're going to have you shoot and kill other people is you need to depersonalize the enemy. And so whether you think back to Vietnam, you think about the Germans, you think about the Japanese, whether it's in movies or books or just your knowledge, they would not think of them as equals. And these are slang type words that we do the same thing with racism. Refer to blacks as with a certain word or to those of Hispanic descent. And maybe you can think of these different swear or these different slang words that we speak. Well, the same thing is true in the military. What it does is it makes killing easier. And while it may not, it may be a necessary thing in war and in that whole process, it certainly is not right for civilian life, for day-to-day life. In fact, what we need to do is remember, and how do we avoid this then? Well, we have to remember that other people, whether red, black, white, or yellow, are just like us. They all carry the same thoughts and the same understanding. They have the same weaknesses. In fact, there was a country music song by Garth Brooks a few years ago. I don't know the name of the song, but one of the phrases that stood out in my mind is everyone, or she used to be somebody's little girl. She used to be somebody's little girl. And of course, you think about the whole phenomena in our culture of pornography and advertising, using sexual innuendos and all of these things. What has to happen for that to take place? Are people interested in their name, who your brothers are, and who your mom and dad are, and what your children are like? No. In the act of pornography, it's very depersonalized. What is portrayed whether in writing, whether on the screen, or whether in pictures, is a depersonalization of the person. And so the sin in pornography, it's not just against the seventh commandment. It is that. It brings about lust and desires that are not lawful and are wrong. But at root, it's a heart problem. It's a problem where one is thinking, I will seek my own gratification irrespective of the cost to another. I don't care about that other person. All I think about, all I want about is me and what I might like or feel or desire. And so we find the solution to a haughty heart is to recognize that anger, resentment, and even hatred for others, we have to remember that we ourselves have probably offended others. We probably do things and have done things that would warrant others to be as angry or as haughty toward us as we might toward them. If you think about, how we react to others. I remember one of my fellow pastors in the Presbytery of the Dakotas, he made the comment when he was talking to a very agitated group of people. He said, "You ever notice how we tend to be hardest on our weaknesses that we see in others?" And maybe preachers are like that too. Maybe we preach hardest and most adamantly against the sins that we struggle with the most. I don't consciously do that, but maybe that's a part of it. And I know as parents, we see our kids do something. What are we most intolerant of? Maybe of the very same things that we did or used to do or the things that we have struggled with. I know that in my own upbringing of my children, as I think back over instances of the parenting experience, I probably reacted the most, zealously or ferociously when there's been a prideful look or when there's been a disdain for authority and for the correction that might give. And as I think about that, then I see this sin listed in this list, maybe God thinks the same way. At least, I mean, I'm not justifying in any wrong thoughts that I've had or angry outbursts, but certainly this is among the things that God hates. When men think higher of themselves than they ought, when they look at others and think, "You're nobodies, I'm everything," what have we done but exalt ourselves? Almost virtually to the place of God. You know, we read of what we think is explaining the devil's fall from heaven. And it, what was his sin? But of thinking he was more than he was. Thinking he had power, he had ability, he had privilege. He, no doubt, had a haughty look. And a prideful heart. And so this haughtiness might be identified as a "I'm better than you" attitude. And as we would live, as we would seek to avoid this sin, and I think it's really the one of the key definitions of humility, is to recognize that God could take anyone else, the bum on the street, the crook in the prison, and He could take one of them, would He choose, and He could make a better Christian, a more faithful servant, a more faithful husband or wife than we've been, than we are. And that measure of humility recognizes that we all are saved by grace. In fact, one of the greatest arguments against faulty soteriologies or ways, how are we saved, is when we get credit or take credit, what have we done but taken that pride, taken that credit to ourselves instead of ascribing it to the Lord. So when we say we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What we're really saying is that God gets all the credit. We don't deserve any. We don't get any. But God does. Because God is the one who brings about that transformation of our hearts, that regeneration that takes place in our souls, wherein we become what we weren't. We become more than what God, than we had been. Well, if these things are forbidden, I suppose I've given some hints as far as what is the virtue that that is desired by this sin that's identified. What is God looking for? If God hates it when a person is prideful and arrogantly looks at others, what does He want? What should be there instead of that prideful, arrogant, haughty look? And I think the word that comes closest to hitting it is compassion. We should not look on others as if we're better. We should look on others as with a meekness and a gentleness. In fact, Jesus tells this story that that two men came to the temple to pray. A publican and a Pharisee. And the Pharisee stands up before God. He says, "Oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like that publican over there." And the publican, falling on his face before God, not even daring to lift his eyes to heaven. What does he say? "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Then Jesus poses the question to his listeners. And he says, "Who do you suppose left the temple justified before God?" And of course, the right answer is the sinner. The publican who knew that he was a sinner and knew that he needed forgiveness and knew that only God could forgive him and heal him and supply him with what he needs. We read the account of the Good Samaritan, who was a neighbor. We hear the summary of the law every week, nearly every week. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But do we love our neighbor? Do we pray for our neighbors? Do we even care about our neighbors? Seriously. The height of the law says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And I think sometimes we hardly even pay it lip service. And so the desire, who was a neighbor to the man who was beaten up on the road? Was it the Levite? Was it the priest? Was it one of those dirty, stinking Samaritans? It was a Samaritan who looked on the man along the road and had compassion on him. Went and helped him. Bandaged up his wounds. Put oil and wine. Who knows what good medicine that is. Wraps him up, brings him to the inn, and pays the innkeeper, I think a denarius is a day's wage. Says, "Take care of this man. And if in your providing for him you spend more than this, when I come back this way, I'll make it up to you." Wow. He loved his neighbor. He gave of himself, his time, his money, his future. He had compassion. He showed kindness. He loved his neighbor. Jesus not only taught this attitude, he lived this attitude. He gave his life. Because he loved his neighbor as he loved himself. He washed the disciples' feet. And he said, "Those of you who want to be first among you, let him become the servant of all." So maybe compassion doesn't quite hit the nail on the head. Maybe servanthood is better. Selflessness is what God would choose to use. And, if God hates the haughty look, he must love that gentle and meekness. In fact, we read this morning, or I quoted this morning from the Beatitudes. Just turn there with me. And I think this pairs up pretty nicely with, what is the opposite of a haughty look. This is Matthew chapter 5. Verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, what the Lord wants to see in us is the recognition that we know who we are. And we know who we're not. We know who we're supposed to be. And how we might live in such a manner in pursuit of that. I think the simple truth, if you will, if as Jesus says, I think it's in Mark chapter 7, it might be somewhere else, that it is through the eye that we're able to see the soul, or something to that effect. I'm not quoting that exactly right. But certainly there is a pretty close connection with what's going on in our hearts and what look we are giving through our eyes. Do we care? Have we compassion? So I think in conclusion, the simple truth is that the heart that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit will not show itself with a proud look, with a haughty spirit, but it will be humble and meek before God and others. And this virtue, or as we read the Beatitudes, are not natural to the natural man. They're not natural to the natural man. To put others first, to think higher of others than yours, not natural. But when we see these things welling up within our hearts, we have a pretty clear indication that we're not who we were, or we're not what we once were. But we have become one who is now Spirit-filled and Spirit-controlled. So that we love the things God loves. We seek the thing God seeks. And we're living in a manner that is pleasing in God's sight. May the Lord be pleased to take away every haughty look. And instead to give us a meekness, a gentleness, a compassion toward others. Amen. Great God, our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the book of Proverbs in many ways, as it would guide us and direct us in the ways that we should go. Oh Lord, that our ears might hear, that our wills might be conformed to Your will and to Your truth. We ask for this. We pray this. Let Your Spirit fill our hearts and guide our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.